It's been a beautiful day. And what a beautiful way to end the day by talking about what God has to say to us about how we can make our spiritual experience an even better one. It's amazing to be a part of a growing church. It's amazing to be a part of a glorious fellowship that succeeds. And one thing I do is I go around the world and tell people, we're thinking wrong about some things. There are many congregations that are growing. In fact, there have never been as many Church of Christ preachers, congregations, and fellowships than there are right now in the world. We have never had a church this big in all of human history. And yet we go around acting like the church is falling apart and everything's bad, and that's really not true. Now, a lot of our church growth's in Africa and Asia and other places, but it's all kingdom and it's all to God's glory, and we celebrate that. But there is a rebirth, even in the United States, about growing your congregation. And I go around and I talk to different places. I was recently with a congregation in Edmond. I was there about 4 months ago, and I called and asked them how things were going. And they'd added 11 young families since we had the gathering. And I found that to be really fascinating and really exciting. There are good things happening, and there's good things happening here, and we should be grateful to God for that. But sometimes we go through times in our brotherhood and in our fellowship where we make mistakes. And a mistake that we've made is we have made growing the church a leadership problem and a ministry problem when it is a family problem. It's the job of each and every one of us to grow the Lord's church, and we need to learn to look at it that way. And we're going to talk about it. I'm going to give you a little history to start with. I went to preach at a very, very small church in the Texas Panhandle. It's Happy, Texas. And I don't need any of the jokes. People would always say, well, were y'all happy and happy? And we say, well, until somebody said that joke, then we were all depressed and all of that. But I went to Happy, and they had decided to hire a preacher one more time before they closed their doors. And the elders told me, we realize we're probably not going to make it. Everybody's moving to the bigger cities and moving out of the small towns, but we really feel the need to try one more time. We're glad you're here. And I was going, oh, this is horrible. I'm here to shut the doors on this place. I was 21 years of age, didn't really know much. And so I just got up and spoke honestly to the congregation and said, I don't know what to do. I don't know really how to grow a church. You're going to have to help me. We're going to have to do this together. And we did. 2 years later, the congregation was more than twice as big. The next place we went and worked, it was a very, very similar story. And once again, God expanded the congregation while we were there. And over this would happen. And I learned a really simple secret about this. And that is, it's not just the preacher's job to grow the church. It's not just the elder's job to grow the church or the deacon's job to grow the church. It's the church's job. It's the family of God's job to do that. I want to give you an example of how someone did that. I was teaching lessons on evangelism in Portales, New Mexico, and there were people saying, well, that's fine for you, but we don't feel comfortable with that. What are we supposed to do? So I said, you just do whatever you can to help us teach the lost. There was a woman there named Mary. Mary was my ultimate critic. Every week when I would get through preaching, she would come up to me and say, okay, here's the things I found wrong with your lesson. And she would go through them. I found out a lot of things about myself, like I didn't know how to say the word poor. I would say, this person was poor. And she would come to me and say, Chris, you pour things from a pitcher. If you have no pitcher, you're poor, not poor. And I would say, I don't know, man. Whenever I came from, we were just poor. And she would say, no, Chris, you weren't. We would argue back and forth. And she was really there trying to help me develop. But sometimes I took it wrong. So she came to me one day and she said, tell me how I can evangelize and do this work. I am an 80-year-old widow. How can I help grow the church? And I said, I don't know, we're going to have to give it some thought. She goes, well, I've got this idea. Every Sunday, I'm going to take our local paper and I am going to circle the name of everyone in the paper. Just go through and circle all of their names. And I said, okay. And she goes, then I've got three friends. We are going to get together, and we're going to find the address for every one of those names. And then we are going to send them a postcard. And I said, well, that's very nice. So she went through. They would put inside our paper the list of all the kids that got A's. She would circle all of their names. She would send them a postcard that said this: we are so proud of you for getting all A's. What a great thing. We rejoice over this. If we can ever be of service to you, feel free to call on me. In Christian love, Chris Swinford, preacher, 3rd and Kilgore Church of Christ. She sent out about 400 cards a week. That's how many people were listed in the paper. Someone opens up a new business, they got a card. Someone goes in the hospital, they get a card. Everybody was getting a card. And I was sitting there one day in my office, and I was working, and a man came up and he said, do you have time to study the Bible with me? And I said, well, I believe I can make time. And we began to talk, and he said, well, I really want to get my life right with God. And 2 years ago, you sent my mother a card because she was in the hospital. It happened all the time. People would call me and say, we need someone to do a funeral. We don't know any preacher, but you know, you sent us a card because our kid got all A's in school. Would you consider doing this funeral? And later they would come, members of our congregation. The school would call me and say, we need a preacher to do this. Would you be willing to help us? You know, after all, you've been sending our kids cards. And in 1 year, we baptized over 120 people. The next year was bigger. The next year was bigger. And people kept coming up to me and going, wow, you must be a great preacher. And I would look at Mary sitting in the pew and go, no, we've got great members. And they make me look so good. See, the power of the church wasn't in me. It was much more in Mary. She had much more impact than I did. I was like the cleanup hitter in baseball, and she was the pitcher, the catcher, and everything else. She had a friend who was legally blind. She would bake bread, and they would put it in green cellophane wrappers, tie a bow on it, and say, 3rd and Kilgore Church of Christ, where God gives us the bread of life. And we would go and we would give that to new people in the community and people we'd visit and things. And people would come and they'd say, we were thinking that we would want to get our kids in Bible class, and we thought we'd come to the bread people. And you'd go, it was going on for about 2 months before I even knew it was happening. Wouldn't it be amazing if every congregation of the Lord's people, there were people sitting in the pews doing those sort of things all the time? Wouldn't that be amazing? Just not doing something grand, just doing something you can do. One guy traded in his pickup, got a van, and went around and picked up people all the time and brought them to the services. He said, I really don't have any great gift, but I can drive people to worship. Well, that turned out to be a pretty good gift. And that's what we have to learn and understand, that when we're all using our gifts the best we can, God can do great things in a local congregation. This is something we are supposed to do. I want to share with you this evening 30 commandments. That's right, 30. My lesson has 30 points. Whew. Oh, you're scared now. There are 30 passages of Scripture that use, or there's many more, but 30 different specific commands that use a certain Greek word. And the Greek word is allelon. Now, allelon is very, very important. What it means is I do something for you as you do something for me. And this is supposed to be the way the church works. As we go through life, I'm doing things for you, you're doing things for me, and everybody has their needs met, and everyone does well. Doesn't that make sense? As we go through, it's not just some people saying, oh, give me, give me, give me, and others saying, okay, here it is, here it is, here it is. But it's a constant give and take between brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's all incorporated into this one word, allelon. It literally means what one should do for another and another should do for the one. There are many different commands in the New Testament that use this word. And we're going to go through and talk about the places in the Bible where this word is used. Now, it's also a word that deals with leadership. Leaders were the ones who did it first. If somebody needed to be forgiven, the leader did it first, and then other people saw that, and they learned to do that as well. And this was how, in the early church, you could see who was supposed to be a leader. They were the ones who did the right thing first so that others could follow them. And that's where we get the idea of leadership. Makes sense, doesn't it? So if there's the right thing to do, the leader does it first, and the other person does it back, and then it becomes a continual thing going back and forth. Let's look at some of these. The first time this word is used is in Mark chapter 9, verse number 50. Mark chapter 9, verse number 50. And it says there that we are to be at peace one with another. It says that we are to be at peace, me to you and you to me. It doesn't say that I'm supposed to be at peace with you and you're supposed to completely ignore me. It's something that we give back and forth to one another. Are there any great Hebrew scholars here? Scholars in the Hebrew language? No? Does anyone know what the word for peace is in Hebrew? Shalom. Shalom is one of the coolest words in the biblical languages. It doesn't just mean peace, but it means I am at complete peace within myself because I'm at peace with my family, and I'm at peace with my friends, and I'm at peace with my congregation, and I'm at peace with my community, and I'm at peace with my state, and I'm at peace with my nation, and I'm at peace with my world because I am at peace with my God. And the great goal that they had was every time they said shalom, the hope was, I want to find peace. They weren't telling you, I have it. It was a begging for peace. I want to be at peace. I want to be at peace. And every time they greeted one another, it was like they were saying, please give me peace. You ever been there? Where you just needed some? Where you just hope for a little, maybe on the job or in your family or in a relationship or maybe even in the Lord's church. You were just hoping for peace and you would go up. Incidentally, in New Testament times, they added something to it. They used the word peace, eirene, but they also used the word for grace. They would say grace and peace to you. Paul says it more than anyone. Grace and peace. That meant, I want you to have peace, but it's going to have to be God that gives it to us, because it is not of this world. And that makes sense to me. But they would pray to be at peace. Jesus would be teaching that that was something we had to create. We had to determine that I would be at peace with you and you would be at peace at me. It wasn't something that happened accidentally. It was an intentional act. Jesus said that we need to be covenant people with each other. That's what it means when he says, I want you to be salty. That doesn't mean we ought to lick our skin and go, salty. What it means is, it was what you threw on your sacrifice when you offered it. It meant to be in a covenant relationship with each other. And I need to be in a covenant relationship with you that no matter what happens, I'm going to seek to be at peace with you. And you need to be in a covenant relationship with me that no matter what happens, you're going to seek to be at peace with me. And this takes all the pressure off our relationship. If I mess up, I know you're going to still try to be at peace with me. And we're going to be able to work this out. And we're going to be able to be together. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 and verse 3, Paul will use this same word for peace. There's two women in the Lord's church. One of them is named Euodia. Let's say that she sits over here. The other one is named Syntyche. Let's say that she sits over here. These were both saved women. Their names were written in the book of life. They were both partners with Paul in mission work. But they are not getting along. They are not at peace with one another. And it will rip the Lord's church apart. So Paul says, stop it. You're not understanding the command. You are to be at peace with one another. This isn't a salvation issue thing, because their names are still written in the book of life. He says, someone grab their hands, put them together, and say, stop it. Be at peace with one another. And this is one job church leaders have. Creating peace between people like Euodia and Syntyche. And sometimes we have to do that. So command number one is be at peace one with another. The second time it's used in the text is John chapter 13, verse 14, where it says we are to wash the feet of one another. After washing his disciples' feet, Jesus says that his disciples should always wash the feet of one another. Wash the feet all alone. I wash your feet, you wash my feet. I don't mean to complain. I've been here several days now, and you know, my feet haven't been clean. Yeah, I know, it's sad. No, actually, that's not true. CBE today drove us all over Alaska. Isn't that great? I have been so cared for. The Williams have been feeding us and helping us and entertaining us and giving us the place to stay. That's great foot washing. See, foot washing meant serving one another in love. And that's beautiful. That's incredible. And you have been washing my feet while I've been here. And I hope that in some way I have been washing your feet, because we are commanded to do this. It meant I am supposed to be serving you as you are serving me. That's what we do for one another. And Jesus takes this very seriously. John washed the feet of Peter and John and Judas and all the apostles. And we have to face a crowd like this as well. Some of the Peters in our lives, they're obstinate, they're mouthy, they're great people, they're even good leaders, but they just almost drive you crazy. Then there's people like John. Oh, they're so easy to love, so wonderful. And then there's the Judas. Jesus washed his feet despite himself. And sometimes we've got to serve and love those who hurt us the most. And that's part of this command, all alone. And if Jesus can do it, I can do it. The third command is the most common of these, is to love one another. John chapter 13, 34 and 35. John chapter 15, verse number 12. John chapter 15, verse 17. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 8. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 11. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. 1 John chapter 4, verse 11. 1 John chapter 4, verse number 12. 2 John, verse 5. Aren't you glad I didn't list them all? It is amazing how many times we are commanded to love one another. But I hate the way we teach this. We teach it as if I have a burden to love you, and we separate it from the relationship part. The command is always, I am to be loving you, and you are to be loving me. Love was something that was meant to be returned. Imagine being in a marriage where you desperately love your spouse who held you in complete contempt. It's hard, isn't it? Some people actually have to live with that. But it's not really marriage. And it's not our church family. We can't have life that way. I'm to be loving you. You respond by loving me. And it becomes a romantic aspect to church. Jesus said it was the mark of a true disciple that we love one another. That's how you know who true disciples are, loving one another. It's referring to a love that gladly sacrifices and makes a gift or an offering of love to each other. You can't be like God without doing that, the one who ultimately showed and gave love. I have to make a gift or offering to you all the time. And you have to make that gift or offering to me. Whether it's bouncing around in your car, going from place to place, whether it's offering someone a coat or a jacket, whether it's giving a glass of cold water, whatever it is, we can all show love in some ways. And it's not just a good thing, it is a commanded thing over and over and over and over and over. And it's something that we have to expect from one another. The next one is to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Romans chapter 12, verse number 10. Literally, it means to be as devoted to a spiritual brother as you would be to a physical one. I have a little sister in Dumas, Texas, named Melissa. Ah, I love her. She's my baby sister. And if she were to call me today and said, Chris, I need you to come home, I love you guys, but I'm calling the airport. I'm saying, what do we got to do to change this? There have been times where she's needed me and I rushed to her side. I'm supposed to have that kind of love for everyone in the Lord's church. Because we're family. We share a familial kind of love, and we must have that with one another. But the thing I love about this is this wasn't just a devoted love. Brotherly love was a playful kind of love. Remember whenever you're kids and you have a brother or a sister, do you spend all your time with your arm around them going, oh, you're just the greatest. I just appreciate you so much. Oh, please, let me pick this up for you. You don't have to clean anything up. I'll get it. Is that the way it worked in your family? That's not the way it worked in my family. I was messing with Melissa, making her frustrated. She was chasing me across the room. And then whenever we would stop, we'd turn around at each other and smile because that's what we were supposed to be doing. She was my sister. Now, if somebody else messed with my sister, oh, this cowboy came off the horse. It was bad news. And that's the way it's always been with my boys. They'll fight. They'll tussle around. They'll be yelling at each other or something. Someone comes and pushes Daniel. Alan stands up and says, it's my brother. And that's the way we have to be with one another. It's not just the dedication, but it's the enjoyment of being together and being able to be honest with each other and seeing each other how we really are. It's from the Greek word philos and delphos, meaning to have a community that seeks and cares for one another. Isn't that what we really want? People join gangs because they seek Philadelphia, a caring community that looks out for you. Also in Romans chapter 12, verse number 10, it says we're to honor one another above ourselves. Literally, it says we are to outdo one another in showing honor for each other. It's a competition. My job in life is to honor you more than you can honor me. I've got to be able to show you more honor than you can show me. It's a competition, and I'm determined to win. This is the kind of competition that's really cool. Just imagine if we woke up every day going to your husband or wife, okay, I'm going to show you more honor today than you're going to show to me. I'm going to work all day if I have to, but I'm going to win this one. Wouldn't your marriage be great? What if you woke up and you went in there, your kids are still asleep, and you thought, okay, kids, I'm going to honor you so much more today than you could ever honor me. You're just going to be going crazy with this. And your kids are sitting there squinting out at the light inside their eyes going, I can't wait to get up and honor my parents. I'm going to win this time. Wouldn't that be amazing? What if your best friend at school was going, I can't wait for you to show up. I'm going to honor you like crazy. That's the kind of world I want to live in, where we outdo one another in honoring each other. And I love when true friends do this. Oh, you're the greatest. Oh, no, it's you because you did this. Well, no, you did this that time. That's a beautiful thing. What a great competition that is. And when we compete this way, God in the kingdom always wins. Romans chapter 12, verse 16 says we are to live in harmony with one another. And this is repeated in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 8. We all know what harmony is. And disharmony is, right? If people are up there singing, and they're singing, oh, and it sounds so pretty, and then I step up there and go, ah, and everybody goes, oh, have him sit down. Disharmony hurts. We don't like disharmony. It means not singing and fitting with those around you. I'm probably beating this microphone to death. Don't let it bother you. Oh. Okay. All right, we'll try that. We need to live in harmony with each other. And what this means is we learn how to fit with each other. It doesn't mean everybody does everything perfect or everyone always does the same things or you always enjoy it when you're together or anything like that. It means that we learn to fit. Whenever you're in a singing group, you have to make your voice fit all the other singers in the group. And we have to do that as the Lord's church. We have to learn how to fit and worry more about the whole body than we do about being the rock star of the group, the loudest, the best, the greatest. Instead, we're just talking about fitting into the body and making the body better. And that's what it means to live in harmony one with another. We might have to adjust our note or our pitch to where it sounds right when we're together. And instead of insisting on our own sound, we blend to make a beautiful noise for God and for each other. Romans chapter 15, verse 7 gives us the next one. We need to accept or welcome one another just as Christ accepted us. This word for acceptance is really great. It means to open lives, open homes, and open arms to one another, despite the problems that we have in this life. Even when you're not making me happy, I open up my home to you, my life to you, my arms to you, and I bring you in close, because that's exactly what Jesus does for me all the time. Don't you know sometimes Jesus looks down at me and goes, "Okay, Chris, come on, come anyway, despite what you've done." And that's the way we have to be one with another. We're going to see later that we have to instruct one another and we have to correct one another sometimes. But even in the midst of instruction and correction, isn't it great when we can accept one another? I remember one time whenever I was coming home from a trip to Africa, and the first face I saw was my younger son, Daniel. He was 16. I saw him leaning in, looking down the ramp as I came off the plane. As soon as I saw him, I thought, how great that Daniel's here. And then I thought, wow, why is Daniel here? He shouldn't be here right now. School's going on, all this stuff, and he's there. And as soon as I'm walking down, I'm looking at him, I'm thinking, something went wrong. Because the rule of my house was, if you confess it, I won't tear you up. But if I have to discover it and find it out, you're in big trouble. And I see Daniel there, and he looks pained, and I'm going, oh no, what happened? I had bought a pickup truck, the first new vehicle I'd ever bought. And then I went to Africa, and I came back, and Daniel said, "Dad, I wrecked the truck." And I said, "Did you just wreck it a little bit?" "It's bad, Dad. And I'm sorry. And I wanted you to know before anyone else could talk to you." I said, "Okay. I want you to know you're more important than trucks. You're the reason I come home. We'll get it fixed, and you're going to be a big part of that fixing process." But I remember the relief on his eyes when his daddy still accepted him, because he, of course, thought the worst. But the truth is, if I'm going to act like Jesus, how many times have I gone to him, going from foot to foot, going, "I wrecked the whole thing. I'm so sorry. And I know I've said I'm sorry before, but this time I really am sorry. And I know I've said I'm going to change before, but this time I really am going to do it." And he loves me and cares for me anyway. Romans chapter 15, verse 14 tells us to instruct or teach one another. I love what he says here, because he says that those who are full of goodness and filled with knowledge are able to instruct one another. Not just everyone gets to do this one. The ones who start it are the ones who are full of goodness and filled with knowledge. You know, Adam, as he's sitting there working with the school, not just everybody can come up and teach classes at the school. There are certain criteria that you would have to have. And in God's criteria to instruct, some things that are absolute are, you got to be filled with goodness. Now, that's not always the first thing we think about, but it's what Paul thought about, and it's what Christ thinks about. We must be filled with goodness, and we must know what we're talking about. We must be filled with knowledge in those things. We need to live right lives and know God's word so that we can offer instruction to each other when there's a problem or when people do things wrong. Some forfeit this right through their lifestyle or their lack of Bible knowledge, but we must be the type of people that learn and live so that we can instruct one another even when people do wrong things. You know, it's always funny to me that someone will make a mistake and someone who does the same thing will go up and say, "You know, I saw what you did and you really ought to change." Doesn't have any power. It's the person that's living the right life in that area that has the right to come up and give that instruction. The next is greet one another. Romans 16, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 20, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14. They all say we're to greet one another. That means more than hi and how are you. It literally means, this word for greet means an obvious, incredible act of acceptance and love. Puts a lot of pressure on us. You've got to really show people how you think. I learned this in the Soviet world. I learned this in Ukraine. I would be sitting up there, I would be teaching a class like this one or something. Someone would walk in the back, they hadn't seen in a while. Someone would see them, they would jump up and go, "Oh, they're here!" And everybody would just start going to the back. "Oh!" And it's hugs and kisses and all that. And I would be sitting up here going, "Excuse me. Excuse me, we've already started. You can't get up and do this. Oh, you're here." And then everybody would finally get all settled down. And I'd go, "Okay." And then someone would say, "Our sister's back from her journey. Woohoo!" And everybody would go running back there and greet them again. And I'd go, "Oh, killing me." Until the day when I'd been very ill and I walked into the school. My friend Denny was teaching. And one of the students turned around and saw me and jumped up with tears in her eyes and said, "Chris is back." And they all began to come towards the back. Hugs and kisses all over. Everyone saying how happy they were. Giving me little gifts they had made for me. And I thought, why would I ever want to be anywhere else? This is where I want to be forever. Because they didn't just say, "Hey Chris, how's it going?" But it was a major event in life that we saw each other. I still like to be greeted that way. Not with all the noise and with all the kissing for sure, but I like when someone's eyes light up. In fact, every time I travel, I'm waiting for one moment. That's the moment at the Lubbock airport. I'm sitting there and I'm waiting for my luggage, and my wife explodes into the airport. Boom! Here she comes. And she's on the prowl and she's looking and she sees me and she's moving. Bang! And she finds me and she settles up next to me and says, "I'm so grateful to God that you made it home safe. Let me tell you everything that's happening." It just gushes out of her. And I sit there and I hear about half of it, but I sit there and go, "My wife loves me. She can't wait till I'm home." Whenever I was visiting Port Elizabeth, South Africa, remember Michael? I'm on the plane, I'm waiting for this, bags are going around, and I keep hearing this, "Woo! Yeah! Yeah!" And then it starts to die down because I haven't looked over there yet, and they're getting tired. So I look over there, and there's signs, "Welcome, Chris. So glad you're here." And they're all standing up and waving and standing on the furniture and all that, and I look over there and go, "Oh, I love AIM." Look at this. That's incredible. When I come to Scotland, see, this is what's supposed to happen. Signs, that's the way it works. But it was amazing. And I was sitting there and I looked through and thought, you travel the world and you wonder if anybody cares. And then they greeted me. And then we all went to the airport and we all said goodbye, and it took us forever to say goodbye. They were the worst people at saying goodbye in the whole world. It's great to be greeted like that. In the culture of that time, they greeted with a kiss. You know, I got to where I liked the kissing thing a little bit, every now and then. Because it did show a love and all of that, but it's really not our way all the time, sometimes. But a hand clasp, a shake, what I like are the people that, they shake your hand, but then they also grab you. Shake your hand and go, "Ha ha." It's like, you're not going to get away from this one. I love people like that. I love people that try to make it a big thing. And since, you know, I think men should be sort of manly, I sort of like the, "Ho ho, I got you." And I love going to Africa and we shake hands this way. Then we shake hands this way. We snap, we push, we throw our shoulders into each other. And by the time I get home from all these greetings that we do, I'm just worn out. And loved and cared for and thrilled. Greeting is important. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 33 gives us an odd one. It says, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If you read inside the context of this passage, people get in a hurry to eat their physical meal, and they would rush through the spiritual meal together, partaking before some had arrived. They were so worried about the eating of the meal that they forgot about the sharing of the very special meal they had around the Lord's table. Paul said to wait on one another, eating first at home if you have to eat, because the priority was sharing the spiritual meal together, and they should wait. There should be some concern and some care for people when it comes to us meeting together and having our worship and caring about each other. A congregation I know recently spent like $200 buying little hearing things so that people could hear in the worship assembly, and somebody was criticizing them and saying, oh, that was just a waste of money. It only affects three or four people. Well, think about that three or four. Isn't that mean? One of the people there had been coming for years, sitting on the front row and hadn't heard hardly anything, but faithfully showing up. Don't you think they earned the right to hear? We should have some courtesy that way towards one another, and we should put spiritual things first when we come together. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25, have equal concern one for another. We should have the same concern for all the different members of the body of Christ. We should react the same way, whether it's in reference to our family members, closest friend, or any other body of Christ member. It should all be the same. Each body part is treated as just as important as the other body parts all the time. Okay, are you right-handed or left-handed? Right? So if I cut off your left hand, it's not a problem. No, you sit there and go, oh, wait a second. That is a problem. I was once doing this lesson. I said, you know, the little toe, come on. Really? You need the little toe? And this guy said, well, I guess I could live without it. And I had my knife. I, of course, can't have it here. I flew here. But I pulled out my knife with about a 4-inch blade and flipped it open and said, let's do a little experiment. And began walking. And the guy was going, now, wait a second. Nobody's coming near me with that knife. And I was sitting there laughing, going, you know, we'd fight to the death for that little toe. In the Lord's church, some of us are little toes, some of us are ears. Obviously, I'm a tongue. But whatever you happen to be, it's important. And it should be treated as just as valuable as anything else. I get really thirsty. Whenever they remove this tumor from my throat, they cut out the salivary glands on this side. Who would have thought those little bitty glands were so important? But I gave them up because the cancer possibility was stronger than that. But I don't think I give up body parts easy. It was hard for me to think about doing that. We need to have equal concern for every part of the body. Galatians 5:13 tells us to serve one another in love. He tells us you were made free in Christ. Woohoo! We're free! What do we get to do as free people? And he says, why don't you serve each other? Oh! You made us free so that we could be slaves to each other? That's exactly what he did. Isn't that something? He breaks the chains. He frees us and says, now you're a servant to my body. You're a servant to the church of Jesus Christ. And we need to remember our servitude. We were saved and made free by Jesus, who served us in love by willingly dying on the cross. And then he says, all I want you to do is be like me and serve one another to that same extent, sacrificially serving one another. We have to have the heart of Christ. Galatians 5, verse 26. Wait, I got to go fast. Galatians chapter 5, verse 26. Don't become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. Here he gives us a negative. Don't do this. Sometimes we think of ourselves instead of others. This causes us to hurt one another. We got to stop that. I got to enter every conversation thinking, this is about you and you getting what you want. Now, see, the good thing in this is that means the whole rest of the church, oh, thank you so much. You know, I love having baseball players bring me stuff. We have to be willing to put the other person first. In fact, this is a huge thing, isn't it? It's one of the hallmarks of Jesus, is he put us ahead of himself, and we must do that to others. And it solves so many of our problems. We are to be family to one another, not rivals for attention with one another. Galatians chapter 6, verse number 2, we are to carry one another's burdens. We should never allow our brother or sister to carry a burden alone. We should rush to carry it for them or with them. This action fulfills the law of Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Isn't that amazing? That's the law of Christ. So we continue reading some of the book of Galatians. We go back and look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. The action fulfilling the law of Christ is to serve one another in love. When we do that, we fulfill the law of Christ. And if I'm going to be a lawbreaker, it's not going to be this one because it's my king's law. We have to serve one another in love and carry each other's burdens. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2 gives us our next one. It's repeated in Colossians 3, verse 13. It says, bear with one another in love. And it's very similar to what was just talked about. Paul tells us to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, with humility, gentleness, and patience. And as we walk, we are supposed to lift each other up when we fall. Sometimes we slip. Sometimes we forget to be humble. Sometimes we forget to be perfect. Sometimes we forget to say no to Satan. And sometimes we fall. And what we do there is just like a soldier running across a battlefield. We bend down, we pick them up, loop their arm over ours, and we begin to drag them beside us until they can stand and begin running again. We bear one another. Not bearing their problems, but actually carrying one another as someone has needs. And there are certainly times where I've been carried by my brothers and sisters, and I hope that I'm there to carry them as well. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 challenges us to be kind and compassionate one to another. It means to intentionally seek ways to bless one another whenever possible. It means that we show our emotion to one another and that we have empathy one for another. It means to be nice, to soothe, to care for one another, and to think about what hurts them and protect them from those things. I was teaching a marriage class the other day, and someone said, do you and Brenda ever fight? I said, yep, we fight. I said, but we don't fight dirty. I said, what does that mean? I said, there are certain areas in life my wife's tender about. I leave those alone. I protect those areas. There are certain things I know that would really hurt her. I'll never touch those. I'll always protect those. But we do gripe at each other and all those things, but it's in a way that won't hurt. Say, because there are things in me that if she says, it kills me. And she doesn't, she protects that. She doesn't do that. And that's what it's telling us to do. We're to be kind and compassionate that way to each other. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 also tells us to forgive one another. I think it's interesting that this forgiving is something we're to do instantly. As soon as an action occurs, we're to put it away. I like what Mark Twain said. He defined forgiveness as the smell a flower leaves on your shoe as you walk over it. I've been walked over, and I hope I give that sweet fragrance to God rather than anger and frustration to those around me. Sometimes we get trampled, don't we? Hurts. But regardless of whether forgiveness is sought, the healthiest, most Christ-like way to do things is to deal with one another by forgiving one another. I still think of Jesus hanging on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And people tell me all the time, no, you shouldn't forgive until they come and beg for it. Well, who was begging Jesus? When Stephen is on his knees, bleeding, with rocks bouncing off of him, and he sees Jesus up there, he's reminded what Jesus does, and he turns and says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're still throwing rocks at him as he forgives them. I've got to get rid of this. People have to deserve my forgiveness and begin to forgive people. Now, it doesn't mean I'm going to let people continue to hurt me. It doesn't mean they're suddenly saved and their problems don't matter. What it means is I'm not going to seek revenge. I'm not going to seek anger for those things. I'm going to let it go. Ephesians 5:19, we're to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're to learn from one another as we speak or sing the words of Scripture, as we sing songs made for worship, as we sing songs that build us up spiritually or speak of spiritual things. What an incredible thing we do for each other when we sing for one another. It's amazing to me in Scripture that we're commanded to sing for one another. When Alan was a little baby, his mother would hold him in his arms every night before he'd go to bed and sing, "I love you so much, I love you so much. Nobody can tell you how much I love you. You're special to me. You're special to me." And she would sit there and sing this to the babies. And they would sit there and look up at her, and I'd always go, "I'm so glad she sings for my children." They may not understand the words yet, but she's still singing that song. And we do that same thing for each other. We're singing to God, but we're also singing for each other. And it really builds me up to hear people sing of their faith, to sing of what they're going to be doing, to sing of how they're committed to Christ. And that ought to be meaning something to us as we sing to one another. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, we are to submit one to another out of reverence for Christ. To submit literally means to put the needs of someone else ahead of your own. It doesn't mean that you don't care about yourself, that you're a doormat. It means you're seeking someone else's needs instead of your own. And we're all to do this for one another. We should put the needs of the children of God ahead of our own needs. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 3 tells us, "In humility, consider one another to be better than yourself." In explaining how we have the attitude of Christ, he says we should be humble as Christ was humble. Isn't it amazing that Jesus considered us more important than him? He's God on earth, and he sees us as more important. That's the way I have to see my brothers and sisters. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 5 says we need to clothe ourselves with humility. That means as far as anyone can see, that's all there is me putting other people ahead of myself. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 challenges us, do not lie to one another. I'm not to lie to you, you're not to lie to me. He tells us not to walk as we did before, but we are to speak the truth to one another. This is the way of the new man, to say the right things to one another, and we're to walk this way. I'm going to have to quickly go through some of these things. Colossians 3:16, we're to admonish one another. Admonish literally means to take the sharp stick and stick it to the kidney. Push one another forward. You ever have to push your kid forward? I had to push this one forward. It was his first day of school. He was hanging on my leg. I had to grab him by the back of the shirt, separate him, push him, and say, "Alan, you're going to do a great job." Shut that door. Mom was bawling. Sometimes you have to admonish for people's own goods. We should encourage one another or spur one another on to love and good deeds. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, we are to make our love increase and overflow for one another. I have to love you more today than I did yesterday, which was more than the day before. It's always got to be increasing and overflowing for you, which means my whole life is just filled with that love for you. It's overflowing. It washes all around us. And every day I find some way to put a little bit more in there. We got to increase in the way that we love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 11, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, all tell us to encourage one another. Literally, the word encourage means to build, to take blocks and put them on top of each other. And in my heart, I've got blocks, and you come and you put them back in order. You start lifting them up. "Hey, Chris, this works great. I'm going to build you up from within." My dad used to tell me when I was a boy, everybody gets bricks. You either learn to build with them or you learn to throw them. And my boy will build. And that was this biblical principle. We need to build. We need to stop slandering one another. In James 4:11, to slander someone is to speak words that can hurt the image or the impression of someone in front of others. We don't get to slander one another. If you ever hear me making a joke about my wife, I'll give you $1,000. Because I don't joke about my wife. She's the greatest. Why would I dare do that? But I really don't like people that do that about their family members and about the church family. We don't need to slander or bring down those that we love. James chapter 5, verse 9, don't grumble against one another. We don't always have to agree, but we can't go around grumbling about another brother or sister, those around them. We can't demean one another. James chapter 5, verse 16, we are to confess our sins one to another. We need to agree with God and speak the truth about the things we've done that fall short of what God would have us do. James chapter 5, verse 16, we need to pray for one another. We need to be aware of the needs of one another and pray for one another in times of physical or spiritual illness. We should seek to do what's necessary to assist people in need and lift them up. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, we need to offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Wouldn't it be sad if the Williams have us in their home and I'm walking out to get breakfast and I hear them talking in the kitchen going, "God, when are these guys going to leave?" They've already done that. It's sad. At least when Dave says it, nobody agrees. That's good. You know, sometimes I was raised to do the right thing, but my mom should have taught me not to grumble when I do it. I'll do the right thing, but I always reserve the right to go, "I always have to do it. I always have." We don't get to do that. We do it happily without grumbling. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve one another. We all receive gifts. We use whatever gift we have to serve the body of Christ. We don't have the same gift. Some have the gift of giving. Some people have the gift of leading. Some have the gift of teaching. Whatever gift you have, you just use it for the body of Christ, however you can use it. That's 30. Whew. The point's real simple. Who is the most important part of the body of Christ? It's you. It's each and every one of us. There is no bad part and there is no good part. There's just the body. And the body of Christ doesn't have bad parts. It has noble parts. We have to use whatever we have to bless the Lord's church and the Lord's kingdom, whatever it is. There was a man in Portales, New Mexico that would come in on Monday mornings and he carried in his wrenches. He was a plumber and he would go check all the toilets and the drinking fountains and he would go through the kitchen. And I always look at him and go, "What did he think happened since last week?" And we were going there and one day I went to him and said, "You know, we'll call you if there's a problem." And he said, "I need to continually use my gifts and I use a wrench." I love a man who uses a wrench when he's using it for the body of Christ. He went to every widow's home before and after winter and checked their pipes and made sure everything was okay. Now, maybe he couldn't teach a lesson and he didn't teach Bible class, but how much did he teach taking that wrench? There was a woman who fell and broke her hip, and this plumber went and found her, called the ambulance, sat with her, and then went back and checked her pipes. Because that's what he did. It was his giftedness. He had a fourth grade education, but he changed a lot of people's lives. That's what we need, is people who will be willing to change people's lives. And that is all of us. I don't know what your giftedness is. I don't know what part of the body you are. But your job is not to sit and soak up the blessings of others. It is to bless those around you and give whatever it is you have. And I'll make you a guarantee. I make the guarantee all over the place. If every member of this congregation will seek to do that, to use your gifts for the good of the body, I'll guarantee you the body will grow. That's a money-back guarantee. So you get what you pay for. No, it's an amazing thing. I've never had anyone call me yet and say, "We're not growing." Isn't that amazing? It's not amazing. It's what happens when the body works together. I am grateful to God for the chance we had to be together. And I know this was a whole lot of material real fast. I'll leave all this on the computer here at the church building or something, or give it to someone. And if you want the outline with all the scriptures on it and all the points, you can have it. If you want to take my name off of it and teach it as your own, I don't care, because it's all plagiarized from God anyway, isn't it? It's just a list of 30 scriptures. I'll give them a copy if they all sign up for class. There you go. If you sign up for class, you get a copy. And you get like gold stars on it or something cool. Are those things that came as new to you? You didn't know we were supposed to be doing that stuff? No, we just sometimes forget. Maybe it's good to have a list of things we're supposed to do and then remember. And it can change our lives. I'm grateful to God for you. I'm grateful to God for the way that you washed my feet. I hope that this lesson washed your feet in some way. But more than anything else, don't let it pass you by. Do something. Anything. We're going to have a song as we close. It's not an invitation song. But if you do have needs, talk to one of the elders or talk to the minister and let them know the needs that you have. Because this is a body intent on meeting your needs. Thank you for your time. I praise God for your attention.